The burning hell, is it Bible truth or is it blasphemy? Some of you folks know the truth of the Bible about what happens to people after they die as well as I do, but it is true that the vast majority of Christendom attends churches, both Catholic and Protestant, which teach generally that the unsaved go to a place called hell or Hades. Sheol is the word from the Hebrew, where they suffer torture and pain and punishment for some time. Most of them say for eternity, although I do have some Bible tracts in my file on hell where they say they'll be there just until the white throne judgment, and then the merciful God will take them out, condemn them, and burn them up and end the punishment. But most of them use the term forever and ever. The dictionary definition of blasphemy, which we read before, is, quote, an indignity offered to God by words or in writing, reproachful, contemptuous, or irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah. And then Noah Webster also quoted a man by the name of Linwood, blasphemy is an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to Him, or attributing to Him that which is not agreeable to His nature. Turn with me to Psalm 136. This is one of numerous psalms in the Scripture which have verses about the mercy of God. Psalm 136, starting in verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. And on and on. Now that phrase is repeated in that psalm, and it's in many of the other psalms. God's mercy is one of the great attributes given Him by words of the Spirit. Jeremiah 19, and I'm going to refresh your memory on some of these things. We read this about God rebuking the house of Judah in the city of Jerusalem and telling them He was going to punish them, and here's the reason why. Verse 4, because they have forsaken Me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire, for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into My mind. God says that He never thought of such a thing as commanding anyone to burn their children in fire, and yet the vast majority of what our professing Christian churches in the world today tell us that God does that with most of His creation. They live a very few years, sometimes only a few months, or a few weeks, or a few days upon this earth in the life as we know it. They die, and then God burns them, punishes them, torments them in forever and ever. Last time I stated just briefly what the fundamentalists teach about this, and I think this time I'll read a few words out of a tract from a man all of you know well. He has now passed on, and his son has taken his place. This is M.R. DeHaan from Michigan, in a tract titled, Where Are the Dead?, which was printed from a series of radio, supposedly, Bible studies he did on the radio many years ago. And I'll just read a few of these where he begins to sum up what he has given on previous radio broadcasts. He said, quote, before Calvary and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who died, both saved and lost, went into this place called Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New. Consequently, Jonah, when he died, went to this place, and he was preaching on Jonah at that time. We have already pointed out that the clearest description of this place is given by our Lord Himself in the actual account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. We would like to turn to it again. We have already seen the description of the place of the lost. The rich man was conscious. He remembered his past life, and moreover, we found it was a place of torment from which there was no escape. And then he goes on for several pages on the rich man, in showing his state, as most of you have heard many times. And then he continues on page 18, four pages later. After Jesus' resurrection, he brought those captives in Hades out of the place of their temporary abode into the permanent presence of God, for the work of redemption was now completed. And so, after Jesus' resurrection, the saved division of Sheol, Hades, was completely emptied. Remember, the lost are still there. No change occurred in the lost division of Hades at the death and resurrection of Christ. The lost will remain there until the judgment of the great white throne at the end of the ages, but the saints are now already in heaven. Today, therefore, since the resurrection, the believer does not have to go into Hades at all upon death, but goes directly into the presence of God. And then he says a little further later, and now in closing, we sum up the Bible teaching. Up until the resurrection of Christ, all who died went into Hades. The lost in conscious suffering, and the saved in conscious bliss and comfort. When Jesus died, he went down into Sheol and delivered the saved at his resurrection and took them to heaven where they await the first resurrection. Not a single member of the body of Christ, the Church of the New Testament, has ever gone or will ever have to go to Hades. Now, you should read the whole thing, of course. Perhaps many of you have read these. I've talked to people who have bookshelves of De Haan's writings, and much of it is on this same thing. Everyone who died prior to Christ's death and resurrection went to Hades. There were two compartments there. The sinners lived in one and suffered and screamed and tortured, and the ones who believed in the future coming of Christ then went to another compartment, and they stayed there in bliss, had to remain there until Christ died, and he came and took them to heaven. Now, we'll discuss this a little further later, but most of these men never explain the discrepancy about Jesus Christ being resurrected, and at which time they said he has already gone to Sheol and released these people in the good compartment of Hades, but then Christ did not go to heaven, and they never explain that. Christ did not go to heaven for 40 days. They never tell us where all of these lost souls are while Christ continued his teaching on the earth after the resurrection. I have a dozen pamphlets here, and I can't find what happened to those supposedly released good people out of Hades during the 40 days Christ remained upon the earth. Turn with me back to Job. We had already read through the scripture that Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Judah, and Joseph all made some remark about the dead going to Sheol when they die. And we saw in the account of these men and also in the account of Moses that Sheol is exactly what the word tells us when we look it up in Strong's Concordance. It is the grave. It's translated grave as many times in the Old Testament as it is translated hell. Now, most of these men do not point that out in their literature, although the young De Haan did, and then, of course, he said it was a mistranslation. It should not have been translated grave. But the King James translators used grave and hell interchangeably for the Hebrew word Sheol. We were reading in Job, verse 22 of chapter 1 tells of Job's troubles, and then it says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And we'll see this at the end of the book of Job, that in spite of all the terrible trouble and pain that Job went through in this life, he apparently continued only to speak the truth about God. In other words, Job did not blaspheme God, so when we read about what Job says about the dead and the state of the dead, apparently it is truth, not blasphemy. In Job 3, this dear man is wishing he died at birth. Satan has been allowed by God to bring such pain and discomfort upon him that he is in a position where people are once in a while when they suffer in this life. They say, well, I wish I'd never been born, or I'd died at birth, or I'd gone to the grave or something. We'll start reading in verse 11 of Job 3. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver, or as in hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Can godly Job be describing Sheol, Hades, hell, the place where the dead go, the same place that the churches describe? Well, obviously, they cannot be describing the same place here, because Job's description gives us a place where it's quiet, where people are at rest, and he would have been there with all different sorts of people. Job goes on, the small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light, or why is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? He's asking God, in effect, why are you keeping alive those who wish they could die, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures? Why does God keep men suffering alive, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find Sheol? Job says many men, including himself, would rejoice when they could find Sheol, or find hell, as the fundamentalists would say. And here Job has already described this place, and as you read the description of it, of course you can see Job's thoughts were that he would have been at rest and in more comfort than he was in this terrible pain he was suffering during this life. Job said it was a place of quiet. He would be asleep there, at rest, with kings, counselors, princes, and those who had gold. He would be there with the wicked, who would cease from their troubling. There would be no voice of the oppressor. Isn't that something? Some of these tracts and pamphlets I have pages and pages in them of how the devil and his demons will scream and holler at those people who are in hell. And Job said, no, they don't hear the voice of the oppressor in Sheol. And he said the small and the great would be there. The inference is, of course, that the good and the bad, the saved and the unsaved, as we might use the term in modern times. Job desired this place of hell because of his suffering upon the earth. In chapter 7, starting in verse 9, Job is continuing, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the Sheol shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. And then he speaks to God, starting in verse 17, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone, till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Job is questioning as to why God is keeping him alive in all of this suffering that he is undergoing. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. In other words, Job said, if you just let me go, take your presence away from me, so I would die, I would sleep in the dust. And the last part of that verse 21 says, I shall not be, which could mean very simply, if I died, then I would not exist. It would be my end. I would not exist any further. Job 14, starting in verse 1. And this is quite familiar to many of you if you've ever attended the funeral. This is read very often by preachers at funerals. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, seeing his days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his days. In verse 2 it says, he fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. There in one of the verses read at sermons, at funerals, and I've heard it many times and so have you, Job says, when this man dies, he continueth not. He also said in verse 6 that he may rest, and the margin says that could have been translated that he may cease, which is what it said in the other chapter we were reading. He goes on speaking of this time when a man would die, for there is hope of a tree if it be cut down that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Job is comparing man to a tree. Many of you folks who have lived on farms or you've planted trees, you know that you can often cut down sometimes a very large tree, and if water remains around the tree, it will sprout up from the roots and it will begin to grow again. Job is saying this is different. Man is not like this. When he's cut down, he does not spring forth again. Verse 10, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? In other words, Job says he ceases to exist. As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And this term we'll run across as we get into the other men in the Old Testament, and in the New, the dead are asleep. Job says, men die, they're not awakened out of their sleep. Now, Behan says, and I just read that a moment ago, perhaps I should remind you, and now in closing we sum up the Bible teaching. Up until the resurrection of Christ, all who died went into Hades, the lost in conscious suffering, and the saved in conscious bliss and comfort. Job says, no, the dead are asleep. Job goes on, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol. In other words, Job was going to go the same place where Behan says the dead go. Oh, that thou shouldest hide me in the grave, or Sheol, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Now, Job is talking about what happens after he goes into Sheol and is asleep, and he says, God, you appoint me a time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, in other words, God, you appoint me a time where I will spend it where? In Sheol, asleep. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hand. What was Job speaking of? He was speaking, of course, of what we know as the resurrection. Turn to John 5. You well know this one verse. Job, of course, was looking forward to this. John 5 and verse 25, where Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, Jesus Christ also spoke of this, the day when his voice would call men out of Sheol, out of the grave, where according to four or five different passages in Job, they would be there asleep, not knowing anything. That's not what the churches tell us today. Job 14, he said, if a man die, will I live again. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. What was Job's status after he died until the day of resurrection? Job said he would be in Sheol, asleep, awaiting the passage of his appointed time. Turn to Job 42. This is the very end of the book of Job, and now God is coming in and ending this conversation between Job and his friends. And we read this in verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Now, this is one thing I should comment on. For those of you who read the book of Job, you have to be careful about taking the sayings of Job's friends for truth. Some people assume that everything in Job or the book of Job is God's truth. But at the very end of the book of Job, God says, No, these men who spoke to you did not speak aright. But he makes it plain that Job did. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. In other words, God says at the end of this book, I will accept Job because Job spoke the things about me which are true. Now Job said, now just let me repeat what he said here so you'll get this straight in your mind, because later we're going to have opportunity to verify this in the New Testament, which most of the modern ministers say changed all of this. Job said he would be in Sheol, a place of quiet. He would be asleep with kings, counselors, and princes, with the wicked who would cease from their troubling. There would be no voice of the oppressor, and the small and the great were there. And Job said he would be there until God called him from the grave, until the appointed time was over. Job had spoken this to these other men. And then at the very end, you see, God comes to the other man and says, Job spoke aright. My servant Job is accepted by me because he spoke the truth. Now, I have these other booklets here, and I'm going to read just a few things from them again. Again, as I mentioned to you folks before, I know some of you, it may be a little boring. Some of you folks who've known this for years, but there are millions of people in America who attend churches who have never heard, the Bible truth of the state of the dead. And they have believed for years that God does something which God does not do. Now, here is a writing from several centuries ago, which has been reproduced in Christian publications all down through that time. The title of it is A Bad Place. When they drop into hell and lift up their eyes there, and behold, first their souls to be in extreme torment, their dwelling to be the bottomless pit, their company thousands of damned souls, also the innumerable company of devils, and the hot, scalding vengeance of God, not only to drop but to fall very violently upon them, then they will be awakened, who all their lifetime were asleep. Now you notice he says this the exact opposite of Job. Job says, when I die and go to Sheol, I'm going to go to sleep. This man likens it to being brought awake in hell. Oh, unspeakable torment, oh, endless torment. Now that thy soul might be made to flee from these intolerable torments into which the damned do go, I shall show you briefly what are the torments of hell. First, by the names of it. Secondly, by the sad state thou wilt be in if thou comest here. First, the names. It is called a never-dying worm, Matthew 9. It is called an oven, fire hot, Malachi 4. It is called a furnace, a fiery furnace, Matthew 13. It is called the bottomless pit, the unquenchable fire, fire and brimstone, hell fire, the lake of fire, devouring fire, everlasting fire, and list all these words that you've heard down through the years. Another part of thy torment will be this. Thou shalt see thy friends, thy acquaintances, thy neighbors, nay, it may be thy father and thy mother, thy wife, thy husband, thy children, thy brother, thy sister, with others, in the kingdom of heaven, and thyself thrust out. In other words, while you're in this terrible place of torment, you will do what they say from the rich man Lazarus. You'll be able to look into heaven and see them there while you are suffering this. All the devils of hell will be with thee, howling and roaring, screeching and roaring in such a hideous manner that thou will be even at thy wit's end and be ready to run stark mad again for anguish and torment. And he goes on for pages and pages. Webster said that blasphemy of God is teaching literally something about God which is false. And I'm going to insist on arriving at a point where most of you will agree with me that most of what is taught in so-called churches today as Bible truth is not just simply falsehood. It is actually blasphemy against the God of the Bible. It is blasphemy. In other words, if you attend a church where the minister preaches hellfire and brimstone, you are not listening to a man who is solely in error. You are listening to a man who is preaching blasphemy from what he calls a pulpit in what he calls a Christian church. This is very serious business. Turn with me to Psalm 6, and let's read about David and what David says. He was called by God, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, and this is from the word Sheol, in Sheol who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 31. David is praying here against the wicked. Among other things, verses 17 and 18. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave, in Sheol. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. David was praying that the wicked would be sent to Sheol and be made silent. Psalm 88, he's speaking of Sheol again, verses 10 through 12. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in Sheol, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So David calls Sheol the land of forgetfulness. In Psalm 146, in verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. This is David, speaking of mortal man, when he dies. In that very day his thoughts perish. So David has said in those few verses, in Psalm 6, in death there is no remembrance of God. In Psalm 31, the wicked would be silent in Sheol. In Psalm 88, he calls it a place of forgetfulness. In Psalm 146, he says, on the day of death, their very thoughts perish. I have another book here of my file on hell titled, Are You Preparing for Death? This just happens to be published in Phoenix, Arizona, several years ago. And I won't read all of this to you, but here is a section on memory. And this person is writing about the person in Sheol and how they will be able to remember all things. Memory. I believe that one of the greatest tortures of hell will be memory. Perhaps you are past middle age and your memory is beginning to fail. You cannot remember where you put certain objects and you find it hard to remember the names of folks you meet. These things are ordinary occurrences in this life. In eternity, there will be no failing memory. You will remember with exact preciseness everything that happened in your lifetime. You will remember every deed done in this body, whether it be good or whether it is bad. Memory will be quickened and become alert and alive. And then she goes on for another page, referring to the different sins a person would have committed. They'll remember every one. There will be multitudes in hell who will remember how they fully intended to go back to the revival meeting tomorrow night and repent of their sins. They waited one day too long. The hand of death in one form or another reached out and claimed their life. There will be a vast number of people in hell who were not what we would term great sinners. They just never took the time to repent of their sins and accept Jesus as their Savior. In hell, you will remember every lie that you have told, every evil deed that you committed, and you will also remember every time the Lord dealt with you, showing you that you were headed in the wrong direction. You'll have an eternity to remember every sermon you have heard, forever to remember the times the Holy Spirit tugged at your heartstrings, drawing you to God. Throughout endless ages, the testimonies of the saints will echo in your ears. Hundreds, even thousands of times, you will see how close you came to entering heaven and yet hell. In other words, what do we have? We have, in that tract, which is distributed by the hundreds of thousands all over Christendom, we have the exact opposite of what David described Sheol, hell, as being. A land of forgetfulness. He said that in death there is no remembrance of God. And yet this woman says, in death in Sheol you will remember every sermon you ever heard. These people, and I hope to make this plain, these people are not Christian ministers. They are not Christian ministers. And we make a mistake in thinking that these people are glorifying Christ when they are actually blaspheming the Redeemer and Savior of the house of Israel. This is a terrible thing, but it is literally true. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. How about Solomon? Chapter 2, starting in verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? In other words, Solomon is saying that the death of the wise man is identical to that of the fool. Chapter 3, verse 18 through 22, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other, yea, they have all one breath. And this word here in Hebrew is ruach, and it's usually translated spirit. They have all one spirit, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man, and this is the same word translated breath in the previous verse, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now this one verse is usually read by people, and they say, well, see, the spirit of man goes up to heaven, and the beast goes down. Well, that may sound true at first, but if you were to use that literally the way it's read, then you would have to say that the spirit of all men goes to heaven, and the spirit of all the beasts go to hell, right? Because supposedly that's the direction. No, this is not to be understood in what it means. Turn with me to Genesis 6. For this ruach is used in the scripture, as I say, oftentimes translated breath, but usually translated spirit. In Genesis 6, we read of God warning Noah that he is preparing for the flood. Verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the ruach of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Here it is translated breath, the ruach of life. Genesis 7, verse 15, and they went in unto Noah, unto the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the ruach of life. And then verse 21 and 22, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and the beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the ruach, here translated breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. So there are many others where they use this term, ruach of life. And I believe very simply, it is the spirit or the power which gives life. And it gives it, as we see there, to both man and beast. They both have the ruach, breath, spirit of life. Turn to Psalm 104, Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. Speaking of God, Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their ruach, breath, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, hear the same word, ruach, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. And Psalm 146, which we just read, verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His ruach, his breath, goeth forth, in other words, it leaves him. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And these people turn around and they say, oh, see, these people die and the spirit goes to God. But when you examine this, you find that all it says, in effect, is their spirit leaves their body and they go to Sheol. Sheol is described, as we have seen by all of these men, as a place of quietness, a place of darkness and of silence. Ecclesiastes 3 again, Solomon, verses 19 and 20, he said, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. In verse 20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9, and we'll continue with the wisdom and words of Solomon. Starting in verse 4, Solomon is describing the state of the dead after they lose this ruach, this breath of life. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now, any of you folks here who'd like to borrow some of these tracts, I would suggest you read some. It will give you an idea of what children and teenagers are taught in what we call fundamentalist Christian churches, but which I say are actually churches of the Antichrist, because they're blaspheming God. Now, Solomon said here, the dead know not anything, and their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. When they die, their emotions and their memory is gone. Here is what purports to be a letter from the rich man from hell. And there are pages and pages of this, but I'll read just a little bit of this. He tells about falling into what he realized was this place of fire. And he describes it as a place of where all the bodies continue to fall through the flame. Once my father fell on me as we came tumbling through space, and I recognized him as he spoke to me. I asked him why he did not live for God and teach me how to be saved while we lived on earth, or why he did not kill me while a child and not permit me to come to this place. He replied, I am sorry. Then I hit him with my fist and kicked him with my foot and cried, I hate you, I hate you. There is not a person here who loves his unsaved parents or those who influence them for evil while on earth. When they come in contact with one another, they fight and curse each other for influencing them against God. You hear the blows going past and the awful cursing by these benighted souls every second. Everyone here seems to hate, curse, and fight one another. Hell is a good name for this place. And this goes on for pages and pages, describing how the people scream and shout whenever they pass their father or mother or some relative who's responsible for their being in Hades. Solomon, godly Solomon with his wisdom said, the dead know not anything. And he says their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. And run out of time, God willing, we'll conclude this next week. And I apologize to those of you who know these things so well. But you think on and pray about young people who will hear this truth on these tapes perhaps for the first time and realize how they have been lied to by what professes to be Christian ministers and Christian churches. No, my friends, they teach blasphemy against the God of Israel. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray thy blessing upon these words. We thank you for the truth of thy word that sets the soul at rest. We know thou art a merciful God. We know that you have great mercy upon this thy creation. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.